Let's pray, ask the Lord to be with us, and then we'll get underway. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you to get together tonight as a group to study your word. We're not here tonight to listen to man's ideas or man's opinions, but to hear what your word has to say and what it's got to instruct us in. We're here because we want light thrown in our path. We're here because we want to see the way to go. We're here because we want to be people of the truth. So will you please help us? Will you forgive us for all our sins and overrule all our mistakes? And in spite of all of the busyness of the day, will you give us listening ears tonight and the ability to focus and concentrate and to learn this evening and to glorify Christ for his name's sake. Amen. All right, now just a reminder that we are doing the book of Genesis. And the reason why we're doing the book of Genesis is because we're working our way through to the early chapters of Exodus and the great Passover feast. And you can't understand the Passover feast unless you really get hold of the book of Genesis and its story. And in the story of Genesis, in the unfolding drama of the story of Genesis, we come tonight to chapter 27. And the reason why I'm not going to read the whole chapter tonight is because it's actually chapter 27 and 28 that we're going to deal with. So I'm going to deal with it by way of a kind of a summary. It's two chapters with narrative stories in it, and it's stories. And so I'm going to tell you the story, and then we're going to see what the meaning of the story is as we come to an end. The titled Deception, because the story in chapter 28 is a story of how a dysfunctional family deceives each other. And we must make no mistake about it, that the people whom God used in the early chapters of the Bible, in fact throughout the whole Bible, were all people with feet of clay. No one was perfect, and no one was holy, and no one was great in and of themselves. It was God who used them in spite of their weakness and in spite of their sinfulness, which is always a hope for us, because we tend to think that we'll never be able to aspire to be anything before God because we are kind of just too ordinary and we just blend into the landscape and we don't do anything great and we're too full of flaws and faults. Well, the people that God used were just like that, and it's important for us to understand that. Now, the important thing for us to remember is that the book of Genesis introduces us to the family, which in many ways is the most important family in the Old Testament for the purposes of salvation. Because out of the family of Abraham was going to come finally the people through whom Jesus would come. So the family of Abraham and his son Isaac and his son Jacob, who we call the patriarchs, that's the sort of general title we give to them, the patriarchs, just to identify them. And we call them that because they were in those days, and throughout the Bible story, they were the family through whom finally the Israelites came. So they were a very important family. They're not just an ordinary family. They were a very important family. But they were a family of failures just like we are. And when we come to Isaac, the son of Abraham, as we saw last week, he was anything but a role model. He was a rather weak man, and he doesn't feature too much in the Bible story. He just features once or twice, and he doesn't come across very well at all. And his story is a story, really, of family dysfunctionality. And if you come from a dysfunctional family, or you've been in a dysfunctional family, or you've got friends whose family is dysfunctional, then you can identify with some of the things that happened to this particular family. And so I'm going to read the opening verses of chapter 27. All right, so chapter 27, verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. You know, when you read it like that, it sounds almost melodramatic, doesn't it? Like a stage production. "My son, here I am." You know, it sounds like that. But the narration in Genesis is guided by the Holy Spirit, remember, to draw your attention to certain things. So we'll see that as we go along. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and bow, go out to the open country, Hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die. Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. And when Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully to and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." And Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man. I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me and do what I say. Go and get them for me." I want you to go back into the previous chapter, if you got your Bibles open, into the last verse of chapter 26, where in the middle of this entire strange narrative concerning Isaac and this dysfunctional family, we read this about Esau. Esau and Jacob were twin boys. Remember this? And remember that part of the dysfunctionality of the family is that Isaac, the father, favored Esau, and the mother, Rebekah, favored the other son, whose name was Jacob. And it was Rebekah who remembered the promises that God had made to Abraham and passed on to his son Isaac, who was to pass it on to the child of promise. But there were two sons, and God gave a prophecy to Rebekah that the younger son would be the main one and the older one would serve the younger. And it was Jacob who came out of her womb second and grabbed the heel of his brother, who preceded him by minutes. And so technically Esau should have got all the blessing, and the blessing included the blessing of God, of a great nation and being a blessing to the people and being the great one who would be the founder of the Israelites and so on. All of that was supposed to be his. But you'll remember that that is not the way it turned out. He sold his blessing to his younger brother for some stew. Now Esau despised his birthright, the Bible says. And as an example of the sort of character he was, we have these words given at the end of chapter 26. When Esau was 40 years old, he married Judith, daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, daughter of Elon the Hittite. They were a source of grief to Isaac and Rebekah. Now that's a very important thing to note, and it's just tucked in there. And if you were just reading this by yourself without any sort of idea of how important these things were, you just pass it over. But in actual fact, it's a very important thing to know, because what Esau is doing is revealing his character. You know, when Isaac needed a wife, also at the age of 40, his father, Abraham, sent his servant to go and look for a wife for Isaac from his own people and his own clan. He didn't want Isaac to marry anybody from around about the peoples locally, because the peoples locally were all idolaters. They were all people who were very base in their lifestyles, the way they lived. They were people who were not only idolaters, but immoral. They lived a very pagan lifestyle. So what does Esau do? Esau goes and marries two of these women. He takes them as his wives. And the scripture says that they were a source of grief both to Isaac and to Rebekah. Now, don't forget that Isaac favored his son Esau and saw him as his favorite. And Rebekah favored her son Jacob and saw him as her favorite. So already you've got the seeds of dysfunctionality sown in the family. And this must have increased during the time that the boys were growing up, because by the time Jacob is ready to give his blessing, he calls only one son his son. And the narrator, the person who's telling the story in the book of Genesis, calls the other son the son of Rebekah. Now you can see the family cleavage. You can see that there was a sort of a breakup in the family, and things weren't as they should have been at all. Favoritism plays havoc in family life, and it's something that we should all avoid, and if we have been guilty of it, try to put it right as soon as we can. And so here is Esau, and he is a boy who has shown by his marriage to this Hittite woman that he does not value any of the customs that God and the traditions that God has given to his grandfather Abraham, inherited by his father Isaac, who was very weak in carrying them out. And he does not understand anything of the promises at all. And he marries women through whom the holy seed could not in any way come. So Esau cancels himself out of the picture completely by his marriage to this woman. Not only so, but these women become a source of tremendous grief to his parents. Now, what that grief was, we are not told in the scriptures, but we can imagine that Isaac and Rebekah, who lived under the word of Yahweh, the God of Abraham, must have seen in these women, or these women must have entertained or done things that were a source of tremendous grief to them, because later on in the story, Rebekah says to Isaac that they disgust her. And so there was some sort of disgusting behavior associated with these people. And this is what Esau brought into their home. He brought this kind of culture into a home which was supposed to be ruled by the word of the living God of Abraham. You see? And so it shows a sort of development of his character. And it shows that God's choice of Jacob was a sovereign choice. And the choice is carried out in life as Esau grows further and further away from the line of righteousness, and Jacob so far remains unmarried. Right. So the aberration is that Esau goes and takes two women who are not connected to his family in any way, or to his family clan in any way. Two women of different line, different blood completely, different line completely, and he brings that foreign culture into this household, and it's a source of very great grief. So in that way, it becomes an aberration. Now we come to the great moment when the blessing is going to be confirmed. When Isaac is old, his eyes are so weak that he could no longer see. So he calls for Esau, and his older son, and said to him, "My son." Now you will remember that by this time, Esau has already given up his birthright. Esau has already given up his privileges. He has sold it, as the scripture says, or swapped it for a bowl of stew. That's how much he valued the birthright, which is also an indication of the character that he had. He had no interest in spiritual things, no interest in deeper things, no interest in the blessing of God, no interest in the passing on of a pure line, nothing like that at all. There was no such interest in him. He was a man who had no interest in greater things, only in small things. And so he had an interest in a bowl of stew and was willing to swap his birthright for it. And so now comes the time when the birthright is going to be conferred. And of course, Isaac knows very well, because he knows the prophecy that God had given to Rebekah. And he knows now that Esau has sold his birthright, or swapped his birthright for a bowl of stew, but he refuses to accept it. He refuses to accept it. So the next item is the word secretiveness. Because what happens now is part and parcel of the deception that is now crept into this family's life. And what is this deception? This deception is doing things secretly that the other person doesn't know anything about. So according to the custom of the land, when an old patriarch came to die, where he would know more or less that he was at his end, he would call his family all around him, and he would publicly confer his blessing on the eldest son, and he would then give each portion of the family their blessing or their estate before he died. But Isaac doesn't do anything like this at all. He does everything secretively. He calls only the one son. And he knows very well it's the son who's not supposed to inherit the promise. He knows very well it's the son who has forfeited the birthright. But it's his favorite son. And so he says to his son, "I'm getting old, my eyes are dim. Go out," he says. He doesn't say, "Go out and do right. Go out and do something about those wives you married. Go out and put your life right." He says, "Go out and go and get some game for me, because you're a hunter, and make me some of that stew that I love so much, so that I can give my blessing to you, because I'm about to die. I don't know the day of my death." Most of the other older people had a pretty good idea when it came to dying, more or less when they would die. But this man says, "Well, I don't really know the day of my death, but I want to get this over with. I want to give you the birthright so that I'll give it to the son that I favor. So there's deceptiveness in it, something secretive in the way he does it. He doesn't tell Rebecca, his wife, about it. He doesn't tell his other son about it. He doesn't tell anyone what he's going to do. He talks only to the son that he favors. And so there's something secretive. And you'll know that in all dysfunctional relationships, there's a secretiveness. In all dysfunctional families, you'll find secrets. You'll find people talking to each other or not telling each other what they ought to tell each other. They hold things from each other. There's always secrets in any relationship which is dysfunctional. And you see this coming out in this particular family. And you see it amongst, of all people, in Isaac, who was the man of promise. And he tells his son Esau, go and kill some game and make me some stew, and I'm going to give you my blessing. But what we read in this chapter is that his wife Rebecca overhears him talking to Esau. You know, you can't keep secrets. Do you know that? Yeah. Someone is going to hear you when you say something wrong or do something wrong. And secrets cannot be kept. You know, there was no Facebook in those days, but she knew exactly what he said to the son Esau, which was the son who brought in these strange wives who were such a frustration to her. And she knew very well that her favorite son, Jacob, would be cheated again out of the birthright if she did not take action. So she calls Jacob. She calls her favorite son, Jacob, to her. And she says to Jacob, listen, this is going to happen, so we're going to do something about it. This is what I want you to do. I want you to get a couple of goats, and now we're going to practice a great act of deception. I want you to kill those goats. I want you to make a stew out of it. And I'm going to deal with the skins. I'm going to make you clothing that'll make you feel hairy to your father. I'm going to put the skins around you so that you smell like your brother Esau, and your father will think, because he can't see properly, so he will think it's his son, and he'll give you the blessing. Now, why did Rebecca go to all of this trouble? And of course, Jacob was a little bit worried about it. He said, you know, what if my father doesn't believe me? What if he hears my voice? What if he touches me and my skin is smooth and it's not the same as my brother's skin? What's going to happen then? I'll get a curse on me instead of a blessing. And you must remember that the power of blessing and curses were very real to the people in this day and at this time in history, and particularly in this family where God's blessing was at stake and the establishment of the people of Israel was at stake and the final coming of the Savior was at stake. At this point in time, the people of Israel had not yet been established. They had not yet come into being. So these are the founders of the group of people who would become the Israelites. And you can see all this deception going on in this family, full of dysfunction. And so Jacob is not very happy about it all. And he says to his mother, look, I'm very nervous about this. But she exercises her maternal authority and she says, I'll take the curse on myself. You just go and do what I'm telling you to do. So in verse 14 it says, he went and got them, that is the goat. He brought them to his mother and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebecca took the best clothes of Esau, her oldest son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, my father. Yes, my son, he answered. Who is it? Because he can't see, remember? So Jacob says to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. Straight up lie, right? Isn't this great from the family that's supposed to represent God? Straight up lie. And he says, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game that you may give me your blessing. Well, as we read on, we discover that Isaac is a little bit suspicious of the whole ploy. And finally, he asks, who he believes his son Esau, he thinks his son Esau, please to come a little bit closer. Isaac says to Jacob in verse 21, and here we have this great deception taking place. Come nearer so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not. Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. Are you really my son Esau? He said. So he's a little suspicious, you see. He said, are you really my son Esau? I am, he replied. Then he said, my son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing. So Jacob brought it to him and he ate and he brought him some wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, come here, my son, and kiss me. So he went to him and kissed him. And when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, He blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. And be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." And after Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. So here's this great deception that takes place. And when you think of it, it's a terrible deception. It's a son deceiving his father. And when you read it, it seems like such a far away, such a far-fetched story, and so far away from reality. But what we're reading about is historical narrative. This actually happened within the story of this particular family. And the old man was fooled in that way and pronounced his blessing, which was a blessing of wealth and health, and also a blessing of superiority to his brothers, upon whom he thought was Esau. But in actual fact, the blessing came upon Jacob, just as God had foretold in his prophecy to Rebekah when she was pregnant, when the twins were struggling in her womb, and God said, "There are two nations struggling within you, and the elder will serve the younger." And so here, old Isaac now makes this prophecy even firmer, and he confirms what has been said, and without knowing what he's doing, in his own deception, in his own secretiveness, he's deceived. And he's deceived by the son who's going to receive the blessing. And so what you've got here is a dysfunctional family who live by lies and live by deceit and live in conflict, if you've got to take anything from the story of the two strange women that were brought into the home, and with dissatisfaction and probably a lot of personal alienation that had taken place between Isaac and his beautiful young wife, Rebekah, who by this time was not so young anymore, but nevertheless, it was a very sad state of affairs in that home. So much so that the father was deceived by his own son. Now the other son comes in from hunting, and we introduce to another one of the signs of dysfunctionality, and that is total despair. Total despair. And this is what happens and when Esau comes in from hunting. His brother Esau comes in, and he too prepared some tasty food, verse 31. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently. He was terribly shocked. He could have had a stroke. And he said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him. And indeed, he will be blessed." When the old patriarch gave the blessing, it stood, no matter who received it. When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry. In the Hebrew, it actually says that he screamed. In absolute despair, he shouted out, he screamed. He said, "Father, bless me too, my father." And suddenly it dawns on him like a bolt of lightning that he's forfeited the heart of all of his future well-being. He's given it all away. You see, very often when we first commit sins and we are warned about it, we don't take it all that seriously because we don't see the future and we don't see how it's all going to work out. But there comes a moment in our lives when all of our lost opportunities suddenly crash in upon us. And all of those moments when we could have done better suddenly present themselves to us as moments that are gone forever. And suddenly in that moment, as his father trembles violently, Esau recognizes that he has despised his birthright and has been given to his brother. He'll never have it again. There's no other opportunity ever for him to get into that particular covenant relationship with Almighty God. "Bless me," he says, "bless me also." But you can't have the blessing anymore, Esau. It's gone, and it's gone forever. And so when Esau heard his father's words, he burst out, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing. That's why, of course, he's called Jacob. He's the deceiver. And Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me now these two times. He took my birthright and now he's taken my blessing. Then he asked, haven't you reserved any blessing for me? And Isaac answered him, and answered Esau, I have made him lord over you. You're going to serve him. And have made all his relatives his servants, and I've sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, father. Then Esau wept aloud, and his father Isaac answered him, your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. Not like your other brother who had the blessing, who will enjoy richness and the dew of heaven, but away from it. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brothers. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. So here we have a man who lost the blessing that should have been his, and instead of that, he's going to live for the rest of his life by the sword. Now, Esau gave birth to what eventually became the nation of Edom. And Edom was known for its militariness. It's known for its aggression and its cruelty. And there are many prophecies by the prophets in the Bible against the nation of Edom, even though they were related to the Israelites because of this relationship between Esau and Isaac. So he misses the blessing. He misses out completely on his blessing and is given away and he's in despair. And that's just the way it is. Now, the next thing that happens when you live in a dysfunctional family is that inevitably, because of deception and because of secretiveness and because of aberrations and because of the despair and because of the disappointments that come, there's always alienation. And that's what we read about in chapter 28 from verses 10 to 15 and onwards. So when we come to chapter 28, we realize that there's a price to pay for this deception that Jacob has perpetrated upon his father and upon his brother. And so Esau is now as mad as a hatter, and he is going to take it out on his brother. So going back to chapter 27 in verse 41, it says Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, the days of mourning for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. In other words, Esau is taking upon himself the spirit of Cain, who killed Abel. Remember? So fratricide is in the air. He's going to kill his brother. He's so mad with him. Once again, Rebecca hears about it. She doesn't need Facebook. When Rebecca was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, your brother Esau is consoling himself with the thought of killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. That's where she came from. That's where God sent the servant to go and fetch a wife for, where Abraham sent his servant to fetch a wife for Isaac. Go back to my people, she's saying. Go back to the family. And I'll send word for you to come back from there when everything has cooled down. Why should I lose both of you in one day? And so how is she going to get him to go? How is she going to work it out that he can leave, and leave in such a way that it looks like official business, so that his brother doesn't get wind that he's going to escape his clutches? So she goes to her husband Isaac in verse 46, and she says to Isaac, I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women, these wives that Esau's brought into our lives. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living. So she plays on her husband's sensibilities that his son married wrongly and should have married only from his own clan. So what happens then is that Isaac immediately calls for Jacob, blesses him and commands him in 28, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Don't marry a woman from the land here. No. You've got to marry someone from the clan, not from this land. So go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel, and take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban. And so the next thing we know is Jacob's on his way and is away from his family, and is away from his father, is away from his brother, and is away from his mother. He's gone. And so he's alienated from his entire family, and as the story unfolds, we'll see later on, he will be away for 20 years. He'll only come back 20 years later, and while he's gone, his mother will die. And this is the last time he'll see his own mother. And so with all this deception hanging in the air, with all these aberrations, with all the secretiveness, with all the lies, with all the despair and all the disappointment, he's now alienated from his home life. And when you follow the story of Jacob, as we will in later studies, you'll see how he longs to go home. But he can't go home because he's broken trust with his brother and he's scared for his own life. He's an alienated man. And you know, friends, you know only too well from your own experience how long alienation can last, right? How long people remain bad friends. How long they can bear grudges. And how much they can remember that they should have forgotten and forgiven. You know, it's a peculiarly Christian thing to forgive. Forgiveness is not a natural thing to do. Forgiveness is something you've got to decide in your mind to do, and it's peculiarly given to the people of God to be able to do that. Not to say that other people can't also exercise forgiveness, but it's a peculiar characteristic of the people of God. And you know as well as I do how long people can remain alienated from each other. So he's on his way. Now, on his way, he has a dream. And in chapter 28, verse 10 and onwards, you have Jacob's famous dream that he has at a place called Bethel. Now, if you don't know the Old Testament story, then you need to know that this is one of the most well-known stories in the Old Testament that we teach Sunday school children. Perhaps you've forgotten it. Perhaps you never had the privilege of Sunday school when you were younger. Perhaps you don't remember it anymore, but this is a very famous story. Because Jacob is actually leaving in sort of disgrace. He's leaving as a liar. He's leaving as a deceiver. He's leaving as almost like a coward. He's leaving his family. But you know, here's the amazing thing. That, you know, disappointing as he may be as a character, you know, God still cares about him. And so on his way to meet his family, he stops at this place so that he can rest. He leaves Beersheba and he reaches a certain place, it says. And he stopped for the night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. And he had a dream. And what did he see in his dream? He saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven and the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And there above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. Oh, I know that you don't think Isaac had much of a relationship with me, but I was his God all the same. And I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. Wow, what an amazing promise. What an amazing event. What an amazing experience. Don't you wish you had dreams like that? Don't I wish I had revelations and dreams like that? You must remember that a man like Jacob had no Bible. If God didn't speak directly to them from heaven in some way, how would they even know anything? And so in this dream, he has this amazing experience of God's grace and goodness. He sees this ladder stretching from earth to heaven, which is an indication that God is in control over the whole world from heaven. And angels ascending and descending, which means angels always reflect the presence of God. That angels serve God, and they serve him on earth and they serve him in heaven. And so God and his power and his greatness and his omnipotence is all over. He is an omnipresent God, and he's all over the universe, and he's right there at the place where Jacob is resting. And so Jacob sees then God himself at the top of the ladder. It wasn't obviously God in his essence, but some manifestation that made Jacob believe this was the Lord God, who is the God of Abraham and of Isaac, and I will be your God too. And this is what I'm going to do for you. And then he repeats in a different way the promises that he gave to Abraham about Jacob's descendants becoming a great nation, will spread over the whole land, and they'll be a blessing to the whole world. Jacob hasn't got a clue how that's going to happen. He's not even married yet. He hasn't got a clue how that's going to happen. But he's overwhelmed by this tremendous dream that he has and the promises that are given to him. And here is God exercising grace to an unworthy man. And that's what God does with us, don't you think, people? Don't you think that sometimes God is wonderfully good to us when we least expect it and we somehow feel we don't deserve it? And God still acts on our behalf. He still touches us when we don't deserve a touch from him at all or help from him at all. And so there is a response. And the response of Jacob is very appropriate to the dream that he had. First of all, he's filled with awe. When he woke from his sleep, in verse 16, it says, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. He was afraid. Of course he should be afraid. He has just had an encounter with God. And the presence of God makes a normal, sane person fearful. You suddenly realize there's a greater force than you can imagine running the universe. He was afraid, it says in the scripture, and he said, this place is nothing less than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And that is what the word Bethel means, house of God. He called the place Bethel. And so he was filled with awe, and now he makes an act of dedication. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head, sets it up on a pillar, and he poured oil on top of it. Pouring of oil was always seen as a kind of a special anointing, a special kind of act of dedication. And he called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. So there was a city nearby that was called by another name, but over the years it became known as Bethel, the place where Jacob laid his head on a stone. And that stone became an act of dedication for him. He dedicated himself to God after God revealed himself to him. And then Jacob made a vow. And he said, if God will be with me and watch over me on this journey I'm taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear so that I return safely. You see, he wants to go back. I'll return safely to my father's house. Then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Now, the language that Jacob is using is the language of commitment of that age and time. He's saying to God, in response to your revelation to me, I want to be committed and dedicated to you. And if this is true, that you're going to bless me in this way, I want to return that by offering myself and all that I have to you. That's what he's saying to God. And that's the implication of what he's saying. He's making a commitment of himself to the God who revealed himself to him. You know, when you are not a Christian, and you go into a church and you hear a sermon preached or a friend speaks to you, you read a book, and suddenly your eyes are opened and you suddenly understand the gospel. You know what happens to you? You can't help yourself but make a commitment. There's a power outside of you that is working within you, driving you to say, if all this is true, I must be part of it. I must embrace it. And it's not of you, it's the power of God working in you. And so here is Jacob and the power of God working in him. And he makes this commitment to God. And he says to God, I will give you a tenth, which was a kind of a religious thing, an indication of a commitment to the deity. I'll give you everything I've got. Oh, you can have me. You can have everything I've got if you will keep these promises to me, he says. And suddenly for the first time, it's beginning to dawn on him what the blessings of the firstborn are, you see. It's never been given to him before. You know, it's been revealed to Abraham and Isaac, and even Rebekah got some wind of it. But this is the first time God reveals himself to Jacob, the deceiver. Jacob, part and parcel of this dysfunctional family. And Jacob's heart is touched. He's not completely changed yet, but his heart is touched. And he wants to belong to this God. Now, how do we assess the story as we close? Let me just say a word about this story. And let me say to you, just cutting out a lot of the other things that I wanted to comment on, let me just make this final comment to you. When you read an account like this in the scriptures, it sounds fantastic. It sounds almost unbelievable. It sounds like storybook stuff, like fables, like folklore. That's what it sounds like. The kind of myths that evolve as people evolve and they make up about their early history and pass on to their children. But no, this is not that. This is narrative. It's shortened. It's not the whole story. All the details are left out. And only the main points are put in. But what the narrator wants you, the one who writes this, who we believe probably was Moses or people to whom Moses told the stories and wrote it down, what they want you to see is that in all of the outworkings and in all of the consequences of this dysfunctional family, and amidst all the lies and all the deceit and all the disappointment and all of the brokenness and all of the alienation, there is the mysterious, unseen hand of God working out his own purposes and plans in spite of the family's own unworthiness. God works out his own plans. And God's grace is grace simply because we don't deserve it. And this family did not deserve any of the blessings of God at all. Isaac did not deserve one of the sheep that God gave him, or one of the many camels that he had, or any of the riches that God gave him. He didn't deserve it at all. But because God had chosen this family to be the family through whom finally the Savior would come, this family was blessed in a sort of a tangible way as an indication that all who finally come to Christ will be blessed in a spiritual way. And it was all grace. The family didn't deserve it. And so what the narrator wants you to see is how God works out all of his mysterious ways, all of the strange things that he does. He works it out without us knowing it. He pushes things and guides things, and he's behind all that happens, so that finally Jacob is putting his head on a stone and he has his vision of the great God behind the promises given to his grandfather Abraham. And those promises will be his, and the blessing that belongs to Jacob will belong to all who put their faith and trust in Jesus, except they will be transformed into spiritual blessings that have got to do with eternal life and the coming glory. So remember, friends, no matter what your circumstances may be or what's happening amongst your friendships or your family at this point in time, nothing is random. Nothing in this world is random. God is working everything out, even amongst what we think are random events. Nothing is random. There is a great sovereign God ruling his world, and he's ruling it in strange ways that we cannot possibly understand. But it's all to his glory and for your good. All right, now I'm going to pray. Our Father, we thank you for this narrative. What a strange story it is. Story of deception. Story of lies. Story of alienation. A family at variance with itself. And yet through it all, you are at work. It's hard for us to understand these things, Father, especially when we apply it to ourselves. We see the things that have happened to us and to our families and our children, our friends and amongst our friends, and the contacts that we have and the friendships that we form. We see the things people go through. It all seems so random to us. A lot of it seems so unnecessary. And yet behind it all, there's the unseen hand of the unseen God, working to bring about all of his purposes and plans. Help us to remember that, and to remember that even now at this very moment as we sit in this room, whatever our circumstances are, if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus, then underneath us are the everlasting arms. Help us to remember that, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, it's a wonderful thing to be a Christian, you know. If you're a Christian, you have a real hope for the future because nothing is random. If you're not a Christian, you haven't got a clue why things happen. You'll never know. You'll always live with doubt and fear about the future. But trust God and do good.